Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
I remember the story that Marilyn read at one place, and she shared it with me, and she said it was about a mother that was waking her son up to go to church on Sunday morning, and so she kept waking him up, and he said, "I just don't want to go to church this morning." And she said, "I'm going to give you two reasons why you need to go to church this morning." And he said, "Okay, number one, it's Sunday morning. And number two, you're the pastor." So sometimes even the pastor is not ready for church on Sunday morning and maybe not in the right spirit. I hope you'll really pray for me this morning. I feel kind of like that this morning. I would like for somebody else to be up here doing this today. And just some mornings you just don't feel like you got it or something. But pray for me this morning that the Lord would be with us. And we're going to continue with our study in Proverbs chapter 9. And it may just be me this morning, but I just pray the Lord will be with us. We've come to this chapter 9 of Proverbs, and I've really enjoyed the study of the book of Proverbs. I didn't know until we started studying it that the first 9 chapters were just the introduction to the Proverbs themselves. We haven't even gotten to the Proverbs yet, so we're going to hopefully get to those next Sunday morning in chapter 10. We're going to begin this Proverbs. But we've been leading up to them, and we've learned also that this is dialogue between the father and his son, and he's trying to encourage his son to seek after true wisdom and to let his son know that it's through the wisdom that's found in Christ and God's word that a son is going to be successful, that he's going to find true joy and pleasure in his life. And he's gone through a lot of arguments, warning him against the people in the world that can seduce him, against the woman that's the harlot, and against other sinners that might entice him and lead him away from this wisdom. And we come to chapter 9 this morning. We've had the dialogue of wisdom itself. And so this morning in chapter 9, we're going to go through this chapter. And if I were to give my message a title this morning, I would just call it Wisdom's House, the House of Wisdom, because that's the way that it begins. And so I'm just going to read a few verses and comment upon them and go through this chapter. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. In this language, the father is telling the son that there is a house wherein wisdom may be found. Now, if I were to ask you this morning where that house is, where would you say that that house would be that you would find this wisdom that has been spoken of to be such a magnificent thing by the father to his son? Where would that house be found that you and I might obtain this great wisdom that we stand in need of? Well, without any question, every one of us would have to answer. It would be the church. The church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Find that Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the ministry, very similar words, and he was encouraging this young man that was going to be a preacher, that was a preacher. He said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul refers to the church as a place that is the pillar or the supporting superstructure of truth and of wisdom, the ground of the truth. And if there's any place that truth and wisdom can be found in all the world, you and I would know that it would have to be in God's house, in the church, where God's word is taught and preached, and where people come together to learn from the word of God, to learn about Jesus Christ, and to study the scriptures. The language that's used here, wisdom has builded her house. She's hewn out her 7 pillars. The number 7 is usually a number that has to do with something that is perfect, has to do with something that was perfectly joined together. And I believe the writer here is telling us that here is a place that supports truth and stands for truth and is a place that will continually stand for truth. Remember Christ when he spoke to Peter. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the church of the living God is built. It's a superstructure, and it cannot be torn down. It'll be here until Jesus Christ returns. Nobody can take the church out of the world. You and I may miss out on the blessings of the church. We may miss out on the wisdom of the church. We may miss out on the instruction of the church and the fellowship of the church. But the Lord's church is going to be here till Jesus Christ returns. And one of the prayers that we should be praying as God's people is that the church would be here for us, and that we would be members of this church, that we would come here and that we would receive the wisdom that we stand in need of from this church. In the 23rd Psalm, it comes to my mind where David said that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was the last part of that Psalm. And he was praying that he would dwell in God's house, because we know there's many things in the world that can draw us away from God's house, that can lead us into temptation. When we were having our meeting here, there was a man that was from another state. And he was so excited about being at our meeting and enjoyed the preaching so much. And he was telling me about his experience, and he said, you know, I enjoy the church so much. He said, in my experience, I became very wealthy. I was a businessman, and I was very successful. And he said, in my endeavors in my business, I left the church. He said, I was carried away by many things. And he said, I became very sad. And he said, the world just really took advantage of me. And he said, now I'm back in God's house, and what a blessing it was. You could just see his countenance, how glad that he was to be in the Lord's house. And so here, I believe the father is encouraging his son to seek out this place, this house, where truth can be found and where wisdom may be found. He begins to talk about that wisdom has not only built her house, but she's killed her beast, mingled her wine, and furnished her table. Not only do we have a house that we can come to, which belongs to God, the house of God, where wisdom may be found, but there's a bountiful feast that's here. I believe in this language he's talking about, there's things that you and I may truly feast upon. Now, I'm not talking about real food. I mean, we have good food on Sunday mornings in the basement. But I'm talking about food for the soul, something that is nourishing to the soul that's been cast down. And the scriptures and the word of God and the gospel itself is spoken of in scripture over and over again as the food that satisfies the hungry soul. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that a person who is a sinner, who is a person that recognizes they are a sinner, there is no food that is more satisfying to that soul than the food of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That sacrifice has been made. The table has been furnished for us here in God's house. Jesus Christ is our Passover, according to the Scriptures. He's been sacrificed for us. And when we come here, we eat and drink of His body and His blood. Remember in the Gospel of John chapter 6, when Jesus Christ spoke about those that would drink of His blood and eat of His flesh, and said that if you do not drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you have no part with me. And there were those that left Jesus Christ on that occasion. But the Lord wasn't talking about literally eating His flesh and drinking His blood. But He was talking about the soul, how the soul feasts upon the body that was offered upon the tree of the cross for the sacrifice of our sins. That is truly food for the hungry soul, the one that comes to the place in their experience that God has touched their soul. He has called them. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we realize that if we ever see God in glory one day, if we ever enjoy the bliss of heaven, if we're ever with the redeemed saints of God, then it must be by the offering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's how that His body becomes something that you and I feast upon. And that's how that His blood is drink indeed, because we see His blood as sufficient payment for every sin that you and I have ever committed. We must go boldly to the throne of grace every time we sin and ask God once again to forgive us of our sins. And I don't know about you this morning, but when I think about that, to me, that is a great feast that I can enjoy every day of my life. I don't know about you this week, but there's been times this week that I have failed in my experience. I've done things that I wish I hadn't have done, said things I wish I hadn't said, thought things I wish I hadn't thought. But yet there is this place where I can go and I can find some sustenance for my soul. I can once again return to the throne of grace and know that the Lord will forgive me of my sins, that His blood is still sufficient for every sin that I've ever committed in my life. So His table is indeed furnished with meat and drink for the hungry and thirsty soul. Stop and think about all the things that you and I in the Church of Jesus Christ enjoy that we feast upon. Stop and think about your favorite subject that you like to hear men preach about in the church. What is the thing that you love most to hear preached? I mean, it's kind of like whatever you like your wife. What's your favorite dish you like your wife to cook for you? You might come home from a tired day, and a day very tired, and and you're hoping to see something good on the table, and there's that favorite thing you want right there on the table, and you enjoy eating that. Well, sometimes when we come to God's house, there is that one thing you want to hear about. And sometimes you didn't even know you liked the subject until somebody got on it and started talking about it, and you realized that is a great subject. Well, that's really feeding my soul. I enjoy what the preacher is talking about from the Word of God. It's just what I needed for today. How many times have we ever gone to God's house and the preacher got up and preached something that was exactly what we stood in need of for that very moment, and our soul was fed and we're able to go home and enjoy it for the rest of the day? The grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the promises of the Bible, and the hope of glory. Sometimes there's a promise that a minister might bring before us that was the very promise that you and I stood in need of, to give us a little bit of encouragement that we might be able to make it the rest of that week. Something that was said, that God said, that we could connect with and say, yes, that's my promise. I'm going to take that promise. I'm going to claim it as my own, as written from centuries past. And it belongs to me today, and I'm going to take it home, and I'm going to feast upon that promise for the rest of this week. And how that our soul can enjoy the sustenance of that promise for the rest of the week. We read in the scriptures where there were many that have enjoyed this great feast. Remember the prodigal son when he was out in the world and he'd wasted his substance on riotous living, and how that when he came back to the father's house, what did they have? They had a feast. They brought out the best, the fatted calf. And they said, come, let's make a feast. My son has returned and it's time for us to have a feast and to enjoy his company once again. And I believe when we come to God's house, that it is a feast. That we come here, we enjoy the blessings of God's house. And I love it, the thought of when sinners come home to the house of God, that there is even angels in heaven that rejoice and we have a feast. In Psalms 107, the psalmist writes about the Lord's house and about feeding the hungry soul. David writes, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. I can tell you that if you've never come to that experience in your own life, that you recognize that you stand in great need of God's grace and that you need more of Christ, you can come to church and you won't get anything out of it. I've been there and done that. I've gone to church and sat through messages, heard preachers preach, seen other people smiling, seen other people getting something out of it. And I would watch and so I said, well, I wonder what everybody's getting out of this anyway. Well, the problem was that I wasn't really hungry. The Lord had never made me hungry. But the Lord knows how to make us hungry, doesn't He? He knows how to show us the need that we have for Jesus Christ in our lives. And you know the interesting thing about that is that every one of us stand in great need of Jesus Christ. We stand in need of Him every day. But until the Lord illuminates us, until He draws us, until He shows us how destitute and afflicted we are, we really don't feel like we need Him that much. One place in the book of Proverbs we're going to get to, 27:7, it says, the full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Well, if you're hungry and you've had a good meal and plenty to eat, even a honeycomb doesn't seem like it's going to be any good, does it? I mean, you just don't want to eat anything. But I tell you, when you get really hungry, when you get really down and you need some strength, I mean, peanut butter and jelly sandwich is pretty good, isn't it? I mean, I like peanut butter and jelly almost any day. But if you get really hungry, anything is good. Can you imagine, those of you that love the Lord in His house, can you imagine what it would be like to go maybe 6 months without going to church? How would it be to go for a year without being in the Lord's house, without the fellowship of the saints and the singing of the songs of Zion and hearing the gospel preached? What would it be like to go for a year without that? Don't you think that we'd all get pretty hungry? I think that, you know, we'd be so hungry that it wouldn't matter how bad a sermon the preacher preached. Why, he could just get up here and quote a few scriptures and you'd be fed from it. Brother Carl Staten, when he was here, preached on leaving the first love, and I was talking about how it was like, what it was like When you first came to know Christ, when you first came to the church, and I remember that there was a meeting that was a pretty good distance away from here when we first joined the church, and I just wanted to go to church anywhere. I just wanted to be back in God's house. I just wanted to hear some of the songs sang out of that book and hear somebody talk something about the Bible. I just wanted to learn one more thing about the Scriptures. And I didn't know much about them. And so they were having a meeting up in North Arkansas somewhere. I don't remember the place now. And it was on a Saturday. And so I drove, got in my car and drove, tried to find where that meeting was. And I went to the wrong town. And the people told me that the town that I was looking for was an hour away. And so I'd already gotten up there at the time the meeting was supposed to start, and it was an hour away. So I got in my car and I drove up to the other place where the meeting was. And by the time I got there, the last preacher was walking into the stand. I don't remember who he was, but he got into the pulpit and he opened up the Psalms. And all he did was just read a psalm. Well, it was the psalm that went, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever." And he just read the psalm and sat down. And that was all of his sermon. But I can tell you, I was so hungry that day that my soul was fed. It was like every verse that he read was just what I needed. It was like every mercy that the Lord had shown us in that psalm was the mercy that I stood in need of. I can tell you, a hungry soul comes to God's house and it's fed. If we're hungry, if we really see our need for Christ, if we really see our need for Scripture, our need for truth, if we come to God's house and we really stand and see the need that we have, we're going to be fed from the Word of God. It's not a performance by the preacher. It's not how well the preacher can handle a text. It's something that we need. Anything, a crumb. Just give me a crumb from the master's table. Just let me be like Mephibosheth. Let me pull my old crippled feet up under your table and let me sit there with the king and have a meal with Jesus Christ. If I can just come with that attitude, I'll tell you, I'll go home a happier man. I'll go home full and I'll have something I can enjoy the rest of the week. That's the house of God. I think that many times when we come to the Lord's house, we're so full of the world that we feel like we have no need of Christ. Why, we don't need Him. We've got everything to give us the joy and pleasure that we want in the world. Why would we come to God's house and seek something when we've got it all back home and with all of our things? I believe that's much of the problem of the world today. It's not hungry anymore for Christ because it's full of itself in the world. The Father wants His Son to seek this wisdom and to seek this great house that God has built. Because the feast has been prepared and the food is prepared. One little point on here. This might be something I'm just adding in here. But if the table is furnished, don't you think that salvation is a done deal? I don't think there's anything that I can add to the finished works of Jesus Christ if the table is finished. Well, that'd be like me going in when my wife has prepared a great meal and decided, well, you know, sweetheart, this is a nice meal you got here. But I think I'll get a few herbs and spices and I'll add to it and put it back in the oven for a little while. Now, my family knows I can't cook, so they already know that'd be a disaster. But if something has been prepared and it's been furnished and the table has been prepared, then that tells me that it's already done. That's what Jesus Christ said upon the cross. It is finished. The work of salvation is complete. He accomplished everything. He trod the wine press alone. Nobody has to help Jesus Christ down in anything. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why we're called hard shells, because we believe in the shells. Shall save his people from their sins. I believe that he did that. Now, I know there's a lot of people that's still trying to do that work and add something to that work. And there's some people that believe unless you've got a preacher that nobody can get to heaven. That unless you've got a preacher that heaven cannot be populated. Now, that would tell me that the table is not yet furnished. That really salvation is not really accomplished. It tells me that Jesus Christ tried to save some people, but he really didn't finish. And he's left it up to preachers to get around and finish the work. What do you believe this morning? I'll ask you in your own conscience, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ saved his people from their sins, or do you believe he made them savable? Do you believe the table is furnished, or you yet think we need to take something out of the oven and add something to it and cook a little bit more on it to where it's really palatable? I believe the Lord finished His work. He said he did. It is finished. Now, if he didn't finish his work, I got a challenge for you this morning. What does the word "it" mean? Something is finished. It is salvation. The salvation of his people is finished. I'll leave that point and go into the next one here in chapter 9. In verse 3 it says, "She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding," by that word "wanteth" doesn't mean somebody that desires understanding. It means somebody that's lacking understanding. "Whosoever wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread and drink of my wine, which I have mingled." Here is wisdom's invitation in these verses. Not only is the house built, not only is the table furnished, not only is the wine mingled and prepared for us, but there's an invitation for those who are hungry to come and eat. I doubt that if you were in Chicago or New York in the middle of the winter, when there are those that are homeless and they have no food, that you have to make a grand invitation for people to come and eat. Probably just open the door and the smell of the food, and those poor and afflicted are going to begin to come in, and they're going to begin to eat and enjoy whatever is set before them. I can tell you there is an invitation from God's house. These maidens that are sent forth, I believe, are representative of the ministers of the gospel that go out and compel those. Jesus told his apostles to compel them to come into my house. He said, "Go out into the highways, into the hedges, and compel them to come to my house." My friends, this morning, if we in God's house would do what Jesus said, if we would compel others to come to the house of God, you would not have a place to sit this morning. We come ourselves and we're saying, "Well, maybe I'll get something out of the message this morning. Well, maybe the preacher will be up on his game today. Well, maybe something will be said that I'll get something out of." But Jesus says, "No, I have a soup line here. And there's a bunch of hungry people out there that need something to eat. And I want you to go out and compel them to come into my house, that they can be fed, that they can receive the blessings that you have received." I think that's one of the things that can take away from the ignition or the excitement of the church, is that we turn inwards. And rather than looking about us and bringing others, friends, family, whoever may come to your mind, and bring them to God's house, that we're bringing ourselves here with no thought about other hungry people out there that could be enjoying something that we have enjoyed for so many years in the house of God. So there is an invitation here. And you see that not only that, but there are the teachers or the ones that are going to learn. They want you to eat of the bread, drink of the wine which I've mingled. Here it is. Here is the meal. I believe that we're all teachers one of another in this, that I think saints instruct one another. And of course, I believe the Lord's Spirit instructs us when we come to God's house. So who will come anyway when we get to this? He talks about those that will come. And I believe that's his language here. "He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." Now, as we read this, we want to connect those that are going to receive or eat, which is the parable here, of the good things of this great house that's been built. Who's going to drink the mingled wine, and who is going to eat of this table that has been furnished? I believe the Father is saying that there are the foolish. They're not going to come to the house of God. they're not going to come and receive the blessings of the kingdom. And we've all been foolish in our lives many times. But he begins to talk about reproving a scorner and getting to yourself shame. And he's talking about rebuking a wicked man and getting a blot. Jesus Christ said much the same. He said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." That there are some that indeed will come to the house of God. There are some that want to be reproved. There are some that want to be rebuked. There are some that want their faults to be told. There are some that are willing to receive it because they want to look into their own recesses of their own soul, and they want to see how they can be better. And so the Father is telling the Son, "Here's the person I want you to be. I want you to be a person that can be rebuked. I want you to be a person who can have a fault told to, and yet it can make you a better person." And that's the way we all ought to be when we come to the house of God. Did you ever come to the house of God and you were rebuked at something in your life? Have a sin exposed? That something was preached upon that really, as we usually say in the house of God, you got your toes stepped on in church on one Sunday? And sometimes, you know, they think, "Well, the preacher must know something about me because he was preaching on that subject." Now, that's what we hear a lot, is if you preach on something and there's somebody in the audience and they think you knew their case. I remember the story of a man one time. Brother Daugherty told this story. He said he was trying to decide which church to go to, and he went to this church one night, and the preacher got up and said and preached on the subject, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And they got in the car and went home, and he asked all the people in the car, "Who told them about me? Did y'all tell them that I was trying to make a decision about religion?" They said, "We didn't tell them anything. That was just the way the Lord works." But you know, we are to be rebuked in the house of God. I believe that if we're rebuked, that it needs to be done in the right spirit. And I know ministers can get in the flesh. But there are times that we need to be rebuked. There are times that we need to have somebody say something to us that will stop us on our mad course. That we're going in the wrong direction. That we're doing something that is displeasing to God. And that is a shame and a reproach to the house of God. And somebody needs to say something to us to stop us and turn us around. "Turn thou me and I will be turned." That's what the prophet said. That it's only the Lord by His Spirit that can turn us. But those that are wise do see God's Spirit working in it. They see that it is God speaking to them, not the man. It's the Lord Himself that's turning them around from the sin in which they are involved in. And they will receive that as a rebuke directly from God. When we read in the Scriptures when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was talking about rebuke. And how that the minister of the gospel is to reprove, to rebuke with all authority and long suffering. And it is part of preaching to rebuke. And that's a part that no preacher likes. No one likes to rebuke anybody. Hopefully when we do rebuke and we step on somebody's toes, we really don't know whose toes we're stepping on. That's the best way to do it, I think. It's you just preach through the Word of God. And so we're going to get our toes stepped on, and even the preacher himself, when we're going through the Scriptures. But that is a part of it, is having our toes stepped on and being rebuked. In Psalms 141 and 5, the psalmist writes this concerning rebuke. "Rebuke is a kindness when done in love and for the genuine welfare of others." It is kind when it's done in love. And let me read that to you and get it exactly right. 141 and 5. He says, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." Here's somebody that say, "Let the righteous smite me. I want them to show me my faults." And there's a difference here between looking for a mote in somebody's eye and just trying to criticize them, than trying to do something in kindness to instruct a person to keep them from going in the wrong direction. It's indeed a kindness, and we should see it as that. How many times have you and I, in our own experience, maybe it was a mother, maybe it was a father, maybe it was just a friend, or maybe a brother and sister in Christ, that brought something to our attention that we really needed at that hour. Somebody showed us a fault. Somebody let us in on something that we didn't see ourselves. Because, you know, many times in our own experience, We don't even see our own, the things that we are, when we're really going in the wrong direction, we may not see it ourselves. But somebody that truly loves us can point that out. And I made a little note on this, that many times that person may not be the minister. It may not even be the Word of God. But you stop in your own experience and you think, how many times has it been your own mother or your own father? Somebody that really loved you, that pointed out a weakness or a fault or something that you were doing that was going to cause you a lot of misery in your experience. Yes, I believe that mothers and fathers still are to do that with their children. I think it needs to be done in the right spirit, and sometimes we don't do it in the right spirit. But even this, I'll challenge you this morning. Even this, if somebody reproves you or shows you a fault, even if it's in the wrong spirit, can we not be spiritually minded enough to stop and think? Even if this is done in the wrong spirit, can I not at least take an accurate assessment of my own life and say, you know what? That person is really right. That is the hardest thing for us to do, is to admit that we have a fault. But we're full of faults, aren't we? Every one of us, we have faults, we have weaknesses. And sometimes when somebody points that one out that we know the most about, that is the one that upsets us the most, because we already know it. And when somebody tells us about it, it's kind of like pushing that button, and it really upsets us. But rebuke is kindness. In Proverbs 27:6, we're going to get to this later, but it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The wounds of a friend, even though somebody may wound you, they may wound you in a very deep way. If it is a friend and they're doing it out of love for you, to keep you from going in the wrong direction, that's a faithful wound. Even if you wear that scar the rest of your life, that wound could be deep. If it's done in faith, if it's done to turn you around, it's much better than those that with the kisses of the enemy. You know, a lot of times enemies are the ones that will kiss you. They're the ones that act like your best friends. You remember when they betrayed Jesus Christ in the garden and Judas Iscariot came to him? How did Judas approach Jesus Christ? He kissed him on the cheek, didn't he? He said, Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss? You know, there's different kinds of kisses. But here is that which is faithful. The wound of a friend. I'd rather have a friend wound me than to send me on my merry way to my destruction and my death. And so the father is telling his son, if you're really going to be a man, if you're going to grow up spiritually, I want you to be able to handle a rebuke. I want you to be able to handle criticism. I want you to be able to search in your own heart and say, is this thing really true? Is this true of me? And can I make a change in my life? He goes on in this. And he talks about where wisdom is found in the house of God. He talks about the table is furnished. And he makes a distinction here between the scorner and a wise person. Now, you all know this from experience, and if we got some teachers in here, you really know this, that if you rebuke or try to straighten out a scorner, they are not going to receive it. They will turn back in your face, and they will really let you have it. And the Father is making this distinction, just as Jesus did when he said, don't cast your pearl before swine. He's making the distinction here. That there are those that you can give some wisdom to. But for those that you try to talk to in wisdom that will not receive it, you need to leave them alone. They'll scorn you. They'll scorn the Father's house. They'll scorn the truth of God's Word. They'll scorn wisdom. They'll scorn God Himself. They'll scorn any holy and good thing that you stand for. You are not expected to stand in the face of those and continue to preach. Now, Jesus Christ, when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, if I believed as a minister of the gospel that it was through my efforts in preaching the gospel that a person was going to get to heaven, I would say Jesus Christ has a problem here. He's got a contradiction, because he's telling me that there are certain people I'm not to preach to. Don't cast your pearl before a swine. Well, I would think that a swine was a dirty person. And a dirty person, of all the people that needed the gospel preached to him, it'd be a dirty person. And that I ought to go to the dirty people and preach the gospel to the dirty people. But you see, the Lord is telling us, no, you don't go there and preach, because they're just going to throw it back in your face. I want you to preach to those that I've touched their hearts. I've shown them their need of their sin. They've been made hungry by my Spirit. And now they're going to receive the gospel that I'm going to preach. They've already been changed. And they'll receive the rebuke that you give them. Give instruction to a wise man. And this is verse 9. And what's going to happen to a wise man when you give instruction to him? Does he already know everything? No, none of us are in that position that we know everything. But you give instruction to a wise man, and what's going to happen to him? He's going to be wiser. He's going to receive the instruction. He's going to add it to his catalog of knowledge. And we like the cubbyhole doctrines and things, you know, when we're thinking of them. But you get a wise man, you take somebody who thinks they know everything about history, you tell them something else about Napoleon. Well, they're thinking, wow, I didn't know that about Napoleon. I'll add that to my history about Napoleon. But you tell a wise man something else about Jesus Christ or the Word of God, he's going to say, hey, I'm glad I have that. I will become more wise, even if it has to do with our own faults and sin. He's going to become more wise. The fear of the Lord. And then he comes to verse 10. And again, I believe he's talking about those that are going to receive this instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. My time's almost out, so I'm about through here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I believe that the fear of God shows us who the wise people really are. A person is not wise unless they come to that experience that they truly fear the Lord in a reverential way. I'm not talking about a terrible fear that God is one of those gods like Zeus or somebody that's going to throw a lightning bolt down and burn you up. I'm talking about a reverential fear of God, knowing that He is the God of glory. And that He punishes us for our sins. That He is a just God and a holy God. Recognizing the power that God has. That He knows everything about us, even our very thoughts. That we fear Him in this way. How can a person truly say that they are really converted and have come to know God unless they really have come to the place that they can say that they fear Him? John Gill wrote this about this sentence, about this scripture, and I copied this down. He said, no sooner is a man converted, but presently there is in him a fear of offending God from a principle of love to Him. To me, that is the surest evidence that a person is born of the Spirit of God, is they come to the spot that they begin to fear God. Remember when there were those that were brought to the king's table. Mephibosheth was brought to the table of the king. And he greatly feared. But once he got to the king's table and was able to sit down at the meal with the king, he began to enjoy the meal and his fellowship with the king. And so it was with the brothers of Joseph. They feared Joseph when they were brought before him. We should fear the Lord when He first brings us into His presence and we're converted. But we come to that place that we can trust Him. And we know that He brought us there to let us see ourselves and to repent of our sins. So I believe he's telling his son that fear the Lord. This is where you begin in your wisdom. And then his dialogue continues. And I'm just going to read the rest of this chapter 9 for you this morning. And I'm through with my comments. But I believe it's fairly well self-explanatory. For by me, that's by wisdom, thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. And there's a thousand things we can think about in that. And we've seen it played out in life. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. In other words, you can't add anything to God. And you can't take away anything from Him. That if you're wise, you're going to be the one that gets the benefit of it. But if you scorn the truth of God, then you're the one that's going to suffer for it. I can't add anything to you for it. You can't take away anything from me. You can't add anything to me because of what you do individually. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. And we've already studied about her. And I believe it's the foolishness of this world as well. And as one person wrote, fleshly lusts stand in opposition to divine wisdom. I said I wasn't going to comment on them, but I had to throw a couple of things in there anyway on that. But anyway, she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. They're both calling to us this morning. We see that wisdom calls, but yet we see that the lust of the flesh are calling as well. And the father is telling his son, make the right choice. Follow the path of wisdom. Follow the place where the fear of God is found, where the soul is fed, to the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, where the beasts have been slain, the wine has been mingled, the pillars are set up, it's erected. It's going to be here till the Lord Jesus comes back. And I hope if he comes back next year that all of us will be found faithful in God's house. May God add his blessings to you is our prayer.
Thank you for listening to Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donelson, Arkansas.